All right, we're looking together at Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 5 through 8 specifically this morning in part 1 of a message we've entitled The Humiliation of Christ. And this is a great passage of Scripture, perhaps one of the greatest in all the Word of God concerning the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world for you and for me. This is really a great passage. Perhaps you heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who tried to impress upon her students in Sunday school the need for more missionaries. And so she told the story about a poor native man who broke his arm, and so he was taken to the hospital. He was taken to the hospital, and for the first time he heard about the Bible, and he read the Bible, and he learned about the Bible. But very soon he recovered from his broken arm, and then he was able to go back to his tribe, native tribe, and he returned home again. Well, she then asked her students in the class, she said, "Now how can that native learn more about the Bible?" And she was hoping they'd say, "Missionaries, missionaries, missionaries." And one little boy, after a long silence, one little boy spoke up and said, "He could break his other arm." Well, I guess that might be the way to get back to the hospital and learn more about the Bible, but that's not what I recommend, nor would any of us recommend at all. Well, in this portion of Scripture, we certainly learn much from the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world for you and for me. And as I mentioned, this is probably the most important of all the New Testament passages on the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity coming into this world for both of us and for all of us. And this is probably the single greatest passage on God becoming man. Apparently from the Greek language, this actually was a hymn. And so the early church no doubt sang this. Like we were singing earlier, "I will sing on the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing," out of Psalm 98, verse 1. Well, they probably sang this from Philippians chapter 2. And that's the way it's worded in the Greek. It's worded as a hymn. And so they no doubt sang it as a hymn. They sang a lot of scriptures, and we need to do that in our churches as well. But no other passage in the New Testament can give us so much detail about God becoming man. This is what theologians have really called a Christological gem. A Christological gem. In other words, it's a diamond that sparkles brighter and brighter as we begin to look at it. And that's why we need to take a couple weeks to look at this portion of Scripture together. It's unparalleled in the New Testament in a strong statement about the second person of the Trinity coming into the world for you and me. But as strong as it is theologically, as profound as it is theologically, as deep as it is theologically, this passage is basically ethical. It's talking about Jesus coming into this world for you and me, but it's really a motivation for our Christian living. And it's really, you can see that in verse 5 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's really talking about Jesus having the attitude of humility, willing to give up everything that he did to come into this world for you and me, and we likewise are to give up what we have to be able to meet the needs of others as Jesus gave up what he had to meet our needs and our sinful needs. And be able to bring us salvation because of our sin. And so the incarnation of Jesus is giving us an illustration of humility. And so it's an ethical passage as much as it is a theological passage. And the main point is here not to identify that God became man, although that is a great theological truth and one that is comes out here like no other place, but also it's a supreme illustration of humility. Here we see self-sacrifice. Here we see self-denial. Here we see humble love. Here we see humility like nowhere else. And we said before in the past, as we were looking at verses prior to this, in verses 1 through 4, actually, we're looking at verses 5 through 8 specifically this morning, we said basically, you have to have humility if you're going to have unity. You have to have humility if you're going to have harmony. You're going to have humility if you're going to have a togetherness and a camaraderie of spirit, whether it be in a home, whether it be in a church, whether it be among your relatives, among your friends, or whatever it may be. In order to have that unity together and that cooperative spirit together, there has to be humility. We have to consider others better than ourselves, and we have to humbly serve them and give up whatever we want to give up and need to give up to be able to meet their needs. And so we actually were looking at 4 points last time, you remember? We were looking at the motives for spiritual unity, the marks for spiritual unity, the means for spiritual unity, and now we come to the model of spiritual unity, and that is, of course, in verse verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our model in every area of life. So we know that He's going to be our model in humility as well. In 1 John 2 and verse 6, it says that he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked, that is, as Jesus walked. So Jesus is our pattern, and He's our model for every area of our lives. And the Apostle Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, when he says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, he says practically the same thing. He said, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." And then to the Roman Christians, he told them this in chapter 15, verses 2 through and 3, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his edification, for even Christ pleased not himself." And so Jesus is our model in every area of life, especially in this matter of being able to give up what we have to meet the needs of others as Jesus did it for us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, you remember, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." That means he had that humble spirit to serve. And remember he said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many." And then in John chapter 13, when he's washing the disciples' dirty feet, you remember he said, "Lo, I have given you an example." He's an example for us in every area of life, and certainly in this area of humility. So what an example he is of humility for us. Now please note, we cannot copy Jesus in a lot of things. That may come as a contradiction, but it really isn't. We cannot copy Jesus in his deity, that's for sure. We cannot copy Jesus in his incarnation, that's for sure. We cannot copy Jesus in his perfection, that's for sure. We cannot copy Jesus in his miracles, that's for sure. We cannot copy Jesus in his redemptive work, that's for sure. But we can copy Jesus in his humility. He says, "I want you to be just like me. I want my mind to be your mind. I want you to think like I think. Do what I do. Say what I do." That's what it means in verse 5 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so we come to the model for humility. And that begins in verse 6. And let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Who being in the form of God." You can stop right there for a moment. It simply means that he really is God. The form has to do with nature. It has to do with essence. And so he is God. And that's where it all begins. The incarnation really is that he pre-existed as God. And he's God. He's fully God and fully man. He's by nature fully God. Jesus possessed the very being of God. We know that. He's the second person of the Trinity. So he came down from the loftiest of all levels, the highest in the universe. He is God. He's not just a good man. He's just not just a wonderful man. He's not just a benevolent man. He's not someone that we are to admire. He's someone we are to follow. We are to follow. And he is the God-man indeed. He is the God-man. And so we can see this also. We are coming down. When we serve, we are coming down, as it were, because Jesus is a pattern for us and him coming down. Because we are the children of God, aren't we? We're the children of God. We're the sons of God. Aren't we blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the Bible says? Aren't we chosen out of this world, the Bible says? Aren't we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? The Bible tells us that as well. Haven't we been given all the promises in the New Testament for believers and in the Old as well? Yes, we have. And aren't we ambassadors for Christ? We are. So our humiliation too begins at a lofty level and we come down. No matter what talents, no matter what abilities, no matter what resources God has given to us, and he's may have given us more than others, and then we ought to step down and use those. Nothing should be beneath the level of a believer to be able to step down and serve his fellow man and to do what needs to be done to get the gospel out and to live for others and humbly serve others like Jesus did. And nothing was beneath Jesus. Nothing should be beneath you and beneath me to do. And that's why I always admire people that are multi-talented, but they will do anything for the Lord. You ask ask them to scrub a floor, they'll scrub a floor. You ask them to change a light bulb, they'll change a light bulb. You ask them to do, they'll do it. Nothing is beneath a servant to do. And we're the servants of God. And so that's what we see here. And this is what we understand here. And so we see that he was in the form of God. Then it goes on in verse 6 and it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word thought is referring to an attitude. It's referring to an attitude. Here's the first step down in coming down in humility. He did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped and held on to. The first step down is a proper attitude. It's the attitude that I don't need to hold on to this. I can give this up. I can surrender this. If it's going to help somebody else, I can do this. And I will serve in this capacity. It's not something to be grasped. It's not something to be kept. It's not something to be held on to as such a prized possession. We'll never set it aside for anybody else. I'm not giving this thing up for him. I'm not giving this time up over here. This is my time. I'm not giving up this. This is my thing. I'm not giving up this. Nothing is beneath us to give up for the Lord and what God has laid upon our hearts to do. That was Jesus' attitude, that he would give up everything. He would give up everything. And indeed, that's exactly what he did. And so the first step down is to begin to loosen your grip on what God has given to you. Loosen your grip on what God has given to you, because actually God has only entrusted it to you and entrusted it to me. Only God has made us merely trustees of our, we're only trustees of the time we walk this earth. Trustees of the time, trustees of the resources, trustees of the abilities and gifts that he's given. We're only trustees. They're only loaned to us for a while, and we're going to be accountable to him for what we do with these things. And so we have to do with what he lays upon our hearts to do and step down. And nothing is beneath us to give up for the Lord. Nothing was beneath him, and nothing should be beneath us as well. And so this is the kind of attitude that says, I'm not going to cling to my rights. I'm not going to cling to my privileges. I'm not going to cling to my possessions. I'm not going to cling to my positions. No matter what it might be, I'm willing to give it up if it will do what God wants me to do in my life, and it will help someone else. And notice in verse 7, he goes on, and he says this. He says, but made himself of no reputation. That means he divested himself. He emptied himself. And now the attitude becomes an action. It's one thing to say, okay, I'll do that. But then when time comes that you're able to do that, you don't do that. A lot of people like that. They know what the Bible teaches. They know it in their mind, but it never comes out in their life. They never react to it in the proper way. It's only up here, but it never comes out here. It never comes out with what they do. It stays up in their mind. And so now the attitude becomes an action in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. The attitude is, I won't hold on to these things. I won't cling to them. I'm willing to let them go for the sake of others. And so the attitude leads to an action. He divested himself. That's what we see here. He let go of some things in the process of coming down to this earth for you and for me. Now, he's still God. He's still God. But he set aside and emptied himself of some of his privileges, and to come down here for you and for me because we needed it so desperately. What he could only give us, we needed so desperately, and he knew that as well. So how does humility work? It starts out at a lofty point where Jesus was, and his attitude was, I'm not going to cling to these things or hold tightly to these things. I'm willing to leave heaven. I'm leaving to leave the adoration of all the angels. I'm willing to go to the earth to meet the needs of those that are there. And now, what did Jesus give up? Ever thought about that? What did Jesus actually give up? Well, one thing he gave up was his heavenly glory. In John 17 verses 4 and 5, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That means he gave up his heavenly glory. He longed for the face of God once again, that communion with God the Father again. And that's why he went so often to the Mount of Olives and then where he prayed, because he wanted that intimate communion and fellowship with God the Father again. But he was willing to give that up for you, and he was willing to give that up for me. And then secondly, he gave up his independent authority that he had in heaven. I believe that because of Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I don't really believe that he ever had known obedience prior to that time when he came into this world, because he operated independently as God the Father operates independently. We have the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity. But he learned obedience as a son when he came into this world. And he said in John 5 verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he gave up his independent authority. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he gave up his independent authority and relinquished his will to God the Father's will, and came to this world for you and me. And then thirdly, he gave up some of the prerogatives he had in his divine nature. He limited some of his own divine attributes at times. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus says, "But of, concerning his coming again, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So he willingly set aside some of the exercise of his divine attributes. And in that case, it was omniscience, his all-knowing power. He willingly set that aside at times when he came into this world for you and me. And so we understand that. And then fourthly, he set aside his eternal riches. It's impossible for us to understand how rich he was. All we know is what 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us. It says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. In fact, Jesus, remember, on one occasion said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I always think of John 7 and verse 53 in the first verse of chapter 8, which shall go together. You know, there were no chapter divisions when the Bible were written. And so it just goes together to verse 53 of John 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8 just goes together. And it says, every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Why didn't Jesus go to his own house? He didn't have a house. You ever think about that? I mean, you have a house, I hope. Maybe you don't, but most people have houses. I mean, Jesus didn't have a house. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a residence, per se. He stayed with Mary and Martha, and he stayed here, and he stayed there, and he stayed yonder, and he stayed over here. But he didn't have a permanent dwelling place. He didn't when he had his public ministry. And so we need to understand that he was willing to give up his glory and his earthly and for the earthly walking down here, and he was willing to give up his eternal riches in glory, and he became poor for our sakes. He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up communion with his Father. He gave up his independent authority. He gave up some of the prerogatives of his divine nature, and he gave up his personal riches. And then fifthly, he gave up a favorable relationship with God the Father. I mean, when everybody else bailed out on him, at least he had God the Father. At least he could go to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and spend some time with his Father alone. But do you remember as well as I do in Matthew 27 verse 46, he cries out on the cross, my God, my God, my God, for the first person of the Trinity, my God, second time for the third person of the Trinity, him being the second person. So my God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And so he gave up a favorable relationship with God the Father for you and for me. He was alienated from God for you and for me for that period of time. I mean, the two thieves dying on either side of Christ were dying for their own sins, but Jesus was dying for your sin. He was dying for my sin. He hadn't committed any sin whatsoever. He was dying for your sin and my sin. So 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he gave up a lot. That's what humility does. Humility gives up what it needs to give up to meet the needs of others. So I guess we need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to give up what we have? You know, some men come home from work and they think, well, I have a right for dinner on a table. I have a right for a little peace and quiet. I have a right for, you know, a little time of my own. Let me carve out of this day a little bit of time for my own so I have my little sanity, my time of respite here, and so forth. Or wife might think, why I deserve this, or husband might think I deserve this, or children might think I deserve this, and so forth. And we need to be willing to give up our rights to these different things. We need to be willing to surrender them in humble service to others if we're going to be able to help others. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And then in verse 7, he goes beyond that. He says, notice it further. He says, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He went all the way down to slavery. He not just came into this world as a man. Think about it. There are a lot of men that came, that were born into this world, you and I, but we weren't born slaves. We weren't born servants. Jesus was born a servant, a slave, a doulos in the Greek. It means bond slave. And notice in verse 6, he says that he was in the form of God. And then in verse 7, it says, and he took upon him the form of a servant. So whatever the word form means in verse 6, it means the same thing in verse 7, because the same word is used. Form in verse 6, form in verse 7. What does the word form mean in verse 6? It means essential character. So Jesus took on the essential character of a slave. He took on the essential character of a servant. As I said earlier in Luke 22, verse 27, he said, I'm among you as one that serves. And then he says in Matthew 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so he waived the exercise of his rights, and he did it because the Father asked him to do that. And he served us. He served us. And he went even to the point of Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Slaves carry burdens. That's what they were to do. They were to take this over there and take that over here, and they were to carry burdens. They were to do the work that the master didn't want to do, so or couldn't do. And so the slaves were asked to carry a lot of things, but only God could ask Christ to carry the burden of sin, your sin and my sin, because he was the only one that could do it for you and for me. He's a great model. We see his total identification here. And then he steps down further at the end of verse 7. Notice it. And he was made in the likeness of men. That means he became like us. He had all the attributes of humanness. He became a genuine man. Yes, the God-man, but a genuine man. The second Adam was truly human. He was truly human. And I want to say something that I hope you don't misunderstand. I trust you won't misunderstand. But when God became man in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not become man was in his pre-fall condition. That meaning in his total perfection, as it were. He did not become man as Adam was in his innocence. But he became man in the sense of partaking of the results of fallenness. Yet without sin, we understand that. But he took of our fallen nature, not having been, not sin nature, but our fallen nature. Now, I ask you a couple simple questions and I can prove that. Did he feel pain? Yes. Did he feel sorrow? Yes. Did he ever weep? Yes. Was he ever hungry? Yes. Was he ever thirsty? Yes. Was he ever weary? Yes. Those are all things that happened because of our fallen nature. And that never happened to Adam before he fell into sin. And here's the final one. Did he die? Yes. And death is a result of the fall. And so this is not God taking on the unfallen character of humanity. This is God taking on the fallen character of humanity, yet without sin. And Hebrews 4:15 says he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And he never sinned, and yet he felt the results of all of our sin. I thought about that. It wasn't fair. You talk about, you know, sometimes you say, well, life isn't fair. Well, life wasn't fair to Jesus, that's for sure. Life wasn't fair to Jesus. And I always tell my grandchildren, you know, say, well, you know, pop, you know, this thing happened, this person did this to me, this one. And they said that it wasn't fair, it shouldn't have happened. I said, life isn't fair. Look at Jesus. Life wasn't fair for Jesus. I mean, the thieves were suffering for their own sin. He was suffering for your sin and my sin. He didn't deserve to suffer like he did, but he did it, and he did it because he loved us so. And so we see this humility here. So the first step down was that we have to have the right attitude, and we have to hold loosely those rights and privileges that we have. And then the second step down is that we actually put that attitude into action, and we're willing to let go of whatever we have to help others. others. That's what we see. And the third step down is we're willing to be not only to help, but we're willing to do all we possibly can, even as a servant. And then notice the next step down, the beginning of verse 8, he says, being found in a fashion as a man. What he's saying is he was so much like them, they really saw no difference in him than them. Except they could do miraculous deeds, of course, but basically they didn't see him as God. And that's why they crucified him, because he said he was God. Now, you see, they didn't get the feeling he was condescending to them. They didn't get the feeling that he was reluctantly stepping down. They didn't get the feeling that he's doing this because he has to, but he really doesn't want to. They didn't get that feeling at all. And this is someone that it says here that he was in the fashion of the man. He appeared just like them, so much so that many of them really didn't know who he really was, the Son of the Living God. So much so was he a man that they thought he was no better than themselves. And even his own brothers growing up in his own family before the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not see him as the Son of God. They saw him no different than themselves. That's what we saw here. And so he was in the fashion of a man. There's a fascinating book about Calcutta, India, and it's about a missionary who went there, and he decided he wanted to work among the people that were in the slums area there, especially one slum area in Calcutta, India, which is called the City of Joy. I don't know why they called it that, but that is called the City of Joy, and it's just a bunch of lean-tos and so forth, and swords running down the streets, and it's a horrible place to live. But he said, if I'm going to be accepted among them, I have to go live among them. And that's what he did, and that's what he is doing even to this day. Can you imagine such a thing? I was thinking about that in regard to Jesus. It's like, how would you like to say, well, you know, I like to go and help those people in Camden, whatever city you want to go to. I just picked that out of the clear blue here. I like to help those people that are in this difficult area of the city of Philly to live. And so I'm going to move right down with them right there. And you move down there, and you live right alongside of them. And there's a burned out building two houses down from you, and a couple burned out buildings, a couple down, and boarded up houses here, and you go live there, and you're trying to help them. And then after a while, what they do to you is they hate you, they despise you, and they kill you. You go there to help them, and they kill you. Just like you read about and you see about on television, people befriending people, taking them in, getting free meals, and they turn up killing them. How would you like that to happen to you? That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus. He came down here to befriend us, to give us what we needed more than anything else, and we killed him. And we killed him for saying the truth that he is the Son of the Living God. He perfectly had humility, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's sad on one side, but certainly on the other hand, it certainly is a lesson in humility for us. And then notice in verse 8, he goes a little further. He said he humbled himself. He humbled himself in verse 8. You say, wasn't it humble enough to be a man? No. Wasn't it humble enough to be a poor man like it was? No. Wasn't it humble enough to live a simple life? No. It wasn't enough. He had to step lower than that. He wasn't low enough. Think of it. I mean, think of it. He had to come down. He had to come down to the place where he's going to die for us. Where he's going to die for us. The God of the universe is going to step into this world and die for the creatures he made. And that's what it says in verse 8. He became obedient unto death. So low, he was willing to die for them. Willing to die for them. Just like if you would move to a center city and you'd die for these people, if you could possibly do that. That's what he did. And then you say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And these weren't even his friends. They didn't consider themselves friends of Jesus. Those who were cursing him, laughing him, mocking him, and jeering him, they didn't consider themselves friends of Jesus. But Jesus said, even though they're my enemies, I, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine such a thing? And then he goes on there, and in the last part of verse 8, notice that it's not only that he died in verse 8, but he says, even the death of the cross. It was the worst form of torture and death that any human being ever devised. It's incredible, and we've gone through that in piece by piece. Remember around the resurrection day, and in April and March sometimes, and through that time when we commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection for us. It involves such incredible pain. It involves such incredible shame. It involves such incredible disgrace. And to say nothing of the spittle and the beatings and the mockings and the jeers of the crowd, and beyond that, the desertion of God the Father, and but he bore it all for you, and he bore it all for me. But that's how far he was willing to go. Sometimes humility is painful, and sometimes it's unfair. Many times it's unfair. Sometimes it is misunderstood. They don't understand why you're willing to do this. And usually it's very costly. But Jesus is our model. He's our model. He's our example. And so we know the price of unity now in our home. If we want to have unity in our home and harmony in our home, and we want to stop the divorce rate, and we want to see things work out between us and our relatives and our friends, and those people that we don't get along with or whatever it may take, it's going to take humility. It's a high price. I know it's a high price, but it's going to take humility. We're going to have to step low. We're going to have to step low, and we're going to have to swallow our pride, and we're going to have to say whatever needs to be said to be able to diffuse ourselves together with these folks again. And so there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to harmony. There are no shortcuts to a happy marriage, or to a good home, or to a good family, or to a good church, or to a good relationship with other people. There are no shortcuts. It's only the way of the cross, following Jesus, having the attitude, and then having certainly the action. The attitude leads to the action as well. Won't you ask God to help you to be more submissive in your home, to be more submissive in your marriage, to be more submissive in your workplace, and do what God wants you to do? In 1 John 2 and verse 6 says, "He hath said, he that saith that he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." May God help us to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came down for us. Do you know, when you stop to think about it, there's a television program that comes on, a game show comes on, and their theme song is, "Come on down, come on down, come on down." Well, that's what Jesus is really saying to you and me today. Come on down. Come on down. Come down in your home. Come down in your marriage. Come down in your workplace. Come down to humility, and meet the needs of others around you. Come down in humility. That's what he wants. The songwriter put it this way in a song entitled, "Down From His Glory."
To win, to save.
sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know thou art the great I Am. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Thank you, Father, for coming down for us in the form of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him into this world for us. Thank you, Father, for the plan of salvation. And thank you for Jesus, who was willing to carry out that plan. Thank you for his humility. Thank you for, Lord, his love for us. He loved us before we loved him. We realize, Father, that, Lord, for some of us, it took years before we truly knew what that love was all about. For some of us, Lord, we wandered in deep sin. For other of us, we didn't go all the way into deep sin, but still we were sinners by nature and many times by choice. But Father, you saw our needs, and Jesus is willing to come and meet our needs. Help us, Lord, to follow his example and his, Lord, his illustration. Help us to follow in his steps. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be able to empty ourselves of any privileges, any opportunities, any resources that we have, Lord, any abilities we have. Help us to be willing just to lay them on the altar and say, Here, Lord, I put myself on this altar for you to use for your honor and for your glory, that I might spread the gospel and that I might be able to be of service to others. Help us to serve as Jesus served us, we pray. And Lord, help us to manifest that in our attitude, in our action, in our homes, in our churches, in our relationships, wherever we might be. May others see Jesus in us and help them, Lord, to be drawn to him because of that. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's conclude by singing number 243, please. Number 243, and we'll sing the first, third, and fourth verses of number 243, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I believe it's a great hymn to conclude with, and a great hymn for us to look forward to our communion service and the next service with as well. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing number 243? Verses 1, 3, and 4.
Yeah.
closing prayer, please. Father, we're thankful again for the privilege of being able to assemble together to worship You. Help us to leave different than when we've come in. Help us to leave willing, Father, to, Lord, go out of our way to meet the needs of others. Help us to be humble in spirit and in attitude, and to translate that into action as well, I pray, that others might see Christ in us and hear of Christ through us. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Bring us back again for our next service, we pray, rejoicing in our Savior who died, who was buried, and praise God, rose again. And one day soon, very soon, we believe He's coming again. Help us to live for Him and love Him and serve Him. We'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.